What a blessing it is for us to know the true and the living God. What a blessing it is to enjoy His presence, to enjoy the Spirit of the Lord among us. I'm thankful for these good songs that were sung, and what a privilege it is for us to be here today. I'm thankful for our visitors that are among us, and it's always our desire at Victory Church that you feel welcome here. But most importantly, we expect and hope that you will feel the presence of the Lord. If you're lost and in your sins, we've been praying that you'll be convicted of your sins and be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you could repent and believe and be saved and know that you're going to heaven. If you've already been saved, we hope that you've come this morning to praise and to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all honor and all glory. And when we come to the house of God, we come to worship, I think the Lord expects us to just hunker down and do that. Worship the Lord. I mean, worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we hope that if you're visiting with us, that you will do that. You'll leave here feeling that you've worshiped the Lord. At times we go to church and we'd leave and we have gone to church, but we haven't gone to worship. And so I pray that you'll worship the Lord today. We're going to take up a regular Sunday morning offering. Just want to make one brief announcement. Just wanted to give you a word of thanks for all the food that was brought to distribute this year to those that might have needs, and just appreciate everybody that contributed and everybody that gave. And so, but we never ask our visitors to give. We're going to take up two offerings this morning. The second offering will be for our building fund, but we never ask our visitors to give. We never require members, but this church is ran on free will offerings. And so, Brother Law, if you would, give thanks to the Lord, please. Take your Bibles and turn to St. John chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 1. Some very familiar verses of Scripture to us. It's obvious that in these passages, it's clear that He became one with us, that Jesus became one of us. Those teachings, that principle that was so eloquently taught in Sunday school about the incarnation of Christ, and that's been taught all down through the centuries of time, the doctrine of the church, that Jesus, who is God, manifest in the flesh, came down the stairwell from eternity into this world. What a blessing it is to know that Jesus came. But He didn't just come. He came to dwell among us, to be tabernacled with us. He came to be one of us. That's why He came, to be one of us. And those things are clearly spelled out in these verses. And so I want to begin reading in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I hope you grasp that. The Word wasn't a God. The Word was God. Amen. The Word was God. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, of course, as we get down in these verses, we're going to discover that the Word is having the Word is having reference to Christ. Jesus is the living Word. Amen. Jesus is the living Word. Amen. He's the Logos in the Greek, as we have studied in the past. "In Him was life." In Jesus was life. "And the light was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him." Notice that. He was born into this world. He resided in this world. He took upon Himself flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Important thing to know. "And the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him," this is good, isn't it? Verse 12. "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on His name." What a blessing it is to be able to become a son and daughter of God. And the only way you can be saved and become a son and daughter of God is to believe on Jesus Christ. "Those that embrace Him as the Savior, those that embrace Him as Lord, those that embrace Him as the Son of God, those that come to Him seeking Him out and wanting relief for their sins, they become children of God. He goes on and says, which were born. Now this is kind of the process. This is talking about regeneration. It's talking about reconciliation. It's talking about the new birth. When a person becomes a son or daughter of God, when they become a child of God, they are born again. Born to the Spirit of God. And it's not by blood. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not even by the will of man. You can't will yourself into salvation. Salvation is wholly and inclusively and of the Lord. He says it's not of the will of man. It's not of the will of flesh. He says it's not by the blood. He says, but it is of God. Notice verse 14. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Read that again. The Word, that Logos word that was used in verse 1, was made flesh. God was made flesh. Not just took upon Himself flesh, He was made flesh. So in these verses, the word made flesh there, it's connected with the conjunction and it says dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in the Greek has reference is skino, which is a word having reference to being tabernacled or to abide in a tent. Some of you have probably gone camping and been in a tent for a week. Well, God took upon Himself flesh. He was tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. Took upon Himself flesh. See, as we look through the Scriptures, there was a time in years gone by when that man walked with God and God walked with man. I mean, all we have to do is go back to Genesis and in the beginning and in the cool of the day, man walked with God and God walked with man. There was a communion. There was a fellowship. But something transpired in the garden. Man ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was this enormous gulf that became fixed because of man's sins. He no longer had fellowship and relationship with a holy God. There was a separation that took place in the Garden of Eden. A grand gulf was fixed because of the evilness of man. But aren't you glad God didn't leave us in that predicament? Aren't you glad that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish but have everlasting life? We became transgressors. And so what happened in the Garden of Eden is it caused a deficiency in our natural birth. The Bible teaches us because of one man's sin, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all became sinners because of Adam's sin. And it causes a deficiency in our nature. We no longer have a righteous nature where we can have fellowship with a holy God. Not only that, but in the Garden of Eden, there was a promise that was given. Aren't you glad for the promises of God? A promise was given that through the seed of the woman, that there would be one born who would crush the head of the serpent. There was a promise concerning the efficiency of the virgin birth. Mary was that promise. She is the one that gave birth to the Son of God that crushed and destroyed the evils of the devil. And see, through this provision, through the sufficiency of the virgin birth, we have the provision of the sufficiency of the new birth. Listen, we have a defective natural birth. But there was the efficiency of the virgin birth, which has provided us sufficiency of a new birth. I am born of the Spirit of God because of the coming of the Son of God. We're born again by His Spirit because of what Jesus did in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. Now God could have there in the garden, He could have banished us from His presence, from His glory and His power, without remedy, without recovery, without reconciliation, without redemption. But God loved us, made provision for us. Love was the thing that bridged the gap between fallen man and a holy God. And he would once again dwell with us. Dwell with man. Now, I want to use a proof text. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, Leviticus 23 and 34. I want to use a proof text with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles. There it says in Leviticus 23 and 34, you might want to hold your hand there because there's several references that I want to refer to in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." Now, it's obvious to me that when God called upon Israel to erect the tabernacle, there he resided in his Shekinah glory. He resided, his Shekinah glory, his holy presence was identified with the cherubims and with the Ark of the Covenant. They're behind the veil. And I'm sure that some of the things that transpire in the festivity of the Week of Tabernacles corresponds with God residing with his people of Israel in that place, in the Holy of Holies. But the Holy of Holies was aloof. It was unapproachable. The only person who was able to go in there was the high priest, only once a year and not without blood. So I kind of connect these verses with something else. I think it better signifies something other than heaven, because we read in the book of Hebrews that actually the true tabernacle is in heaven. That's the true place. That's the place where God is. God's in heaven. And it was a symbol, it was a emblem of heavenly things, or things that would transpire in the heavenly realm. And so there's a better significance than that of heaven in the, with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles. I think there's a parallel between something that happens on earth, where there was one who was tabernacled among us on earth. So perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles, instituted by Moses here in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, it better is representative, or there's a better reference to it, in the John chapter 1 in verse 14, where it says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, John explains it that way. And there's a profound reliance. I don't know if you realize or not, but there's a profound reliance with regard to us going to heaven, with regard to our eternal life. There's a profound reliance upon Jesus coming into the world. In other words, there would be no hope for mankind if it wasn't for Jesus being born in the barn of Bethlehem. No hope at all. No hope at all. So there's a profound reliance upon Jesus coming and him dwelling among us, him being tabernacled among us, him being joined to us, becoming one of us. Not only is there a profound reliance, but there's a prolific relationship that we'll get into in the book of Hebrews, where he's not ashamed to call us brethren because he's one of us. And also there's a prophetical relevance. There's a prophetical relevance in that the birth of Christ is the date of the birth of Christ is best aligned with the Feast of Tabernacles rather than some pagan instituted date by the Catholic Church. See, for Israel, the place where God was, it was in that sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. That's in the temple. That's where they corresponded, the presence of God. They paralleled the presence of God with the sanctuary. Everything under the law. It pointed, though, however, to the deficiency of our human nature. Amen. It pointed to the deficiency of our natural birth. Listen, we are not born saved. We're born lost. We're born sinners. And every person that's born in this world needs to be saved through the cross. But Israel, they associated the power of God, the presence of God, the holiness of God. They associated with the temple, with the tabernacle, with what transpired there behind the veil, there at the Holy of Holies. But I want you to know something. We don't associate those things with a place anymore, do we? We associate it with a person. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. Amen.
And if you ever have the presence and the power of God, you must come to know Christ. Amen. Actually, the veil in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. There it talks about that we that are saved, we worship the Lord through a new and a living way, which He had consecrated for us through the veil. What veil? Through the veil of His flesh. The only way you can ever get to heaven, the only way you can ever get into the Shekinah glory of God, the only way you can get into the Holy of Holies is through the veil of His flesh. Amen. Through Jesus. Amen. Through Jesus. And these things shouldn't surprise us. The Bible tells us clearly that God is a God that... Well, Jesus said in the 4th chapter of John when He was talking to the Samaritan woman, that there wouldn't be a place, there wouldn't be a mountain in Samaria, there wouldn't be a mountain in Jerusalem, that those that through the veil of His flesh, that we could worship Him in spirit and in truth. Praise God. That's a blessing. So the law, everything under the law was to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I believe the chosen nation of Israel, God chose a nation. He chose Abraham and called him out. He chose a tribe, the tribe of Judah. He chose David. He chose a family. He was making those choices that he might bring into the human nature, the divine nature. He chose a nation, a tribe, a family, so that there might be a birth that would be unique, a birth that would be different, a birth that would be divine, that we might have the divine and be able to have access to the divine things of God. In other words, He chose the people of Israel to use, to bring a difference in our nature. The people of Israel, they were a vehicle to usher in the only begotten Son of God, to usher in one like us, who had roots, who had a genealogy, who had connection. Don't you see that you can start in the book of Matthew and you can trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Abraham? You can go into the book of Luke and you can trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. Listen, we have a fallen nature, and the only way to get a divine nature is through the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yes, yes. In Hebrews, let's turn there just for a moment, chapter 8. I guess I need to go there first. I probably ought to go to chapter 2. But let me just deal with this hurriedly. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the sum. "We have a high priest." We have one like us. One bone of our bone. One flesh of our flesh. We have one who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay, I got to move on. There's still a place where God meets with man. And that place is Christ. Actually, if you ever hold fellowship with God, you'll have to have it through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's in Christ alone we stand in the presence of God. So the place actually is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right. I don't know if you realize or not, but the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And see, the ultimate goal of all of that is given to us in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, where we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, where John said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We have a profound reliance upon the coming of the Lord in order to go to heaven. And a profound reliance on Him coming and dwelling among us, being tabernacled with us and becoming one of us, being joined as a man in order for us to get through this life. He's our high priest. He can be felt with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He hears us when we pray. He sympathizes with us. Amen. I sense His sympathy when I get on my knees and I plead something in the name of Jesus. I sure do. But He also tells us about a prolific relationship that we encounter because of His coming. So God in the Old Testament dwelt in His sanctuary in the midst of the tribes of the people of Israel. He dwells among us today through the incarnation of the Son of God. Get that down. When the Lord became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, God does in the person of Jesus not merely dwell among us, He is joined to us. There's not only a dwelling, but there is a joining that went on when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He joined Himself to us. The Word not only dwelt in flesh, but the Bible says here in John chapter 1, He was made flesh. God dwelt in the body of a man. Jesus is God and man in one person. Listen to me. Jesus Christ, He is the second person of the Godhead. And His whole person is the second person of the Godhead, both soul and body. I know I'm getting a little deep. But the joining to us in a tabernacle of flesh produced a prolific relationship. All right, now let's turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. Look at this. All right. I'll start at verse 6. He says, and once in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would you ever want to become like us? That's the big question. Amen. Why would God ever want to become a man? I mean, think about all the problems we've got. Listen, but when He was born into this world, He was subjected to every problem, every temptation, every evil that man has ever known. Amen. Bible says He was tempted in all points of sin as we, but yet without sin. Amen? Amen. Yes. Why would you ever want to do that? That's been the big question. That God would become flesh and dwell among us and subject Himself to all the tortures and all the pains and all the problems that we go through because of our fallen nature. And He went through all the problems of the fallen nature in His divine nature. Let me read this. I got to move on. Time's getting away from me. All right. That's good. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 2. Where a man thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Why would you? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, but in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus! I'm thankful that somebody can still behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus. How do we see Him? Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Listen, Jesus created everything. Everything exists because of Him. He created Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made, the Bible says. Listen, and it became Him who, this is Jesus, whom are all things. All things exist because He created them. He sustains them. He enables them to exist. And by whom are all things? To bring what? Many sons unto glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He goes on, I got to read this. And both He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. The Savior that saved us and those of us that are saved, we are one. One. See, Jesus said clearly, He said, I and the Father, we're one. Father and I are one. Okay? And now we're one with Jesus, and now we can be one with the Father. Amen. And He says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that hath the power over the death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Praise God today. We have been delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God He came, joined Himself to us, became one like us, that we might go up to Him. Wow. Isn't that good? Listen, Jesus, He's my kinsman redeemer. He's my elder brother. Actually, He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Yeah, so the Lord Jesus Christ, He is made one with us. The incarnation of Christ. God being tabernacled with us. God being made flesh. God being made lower than the angels. God becoming a man. It was a humbling thing. Perhaps it was even a humiliating thing. There was an amazing stoop that took place. We might even call it a degrading decline. In other words, there were extraordinary measures taken to save you. He went from an infinite, boundless spirit and became an infant baby born in a barn in Bethlehem. What an amazing stoop. What a condescending thing transpired when Jesus was born. That baby that was born was the Lord of all creation. That baby that was born, He is Lord of all. Lord of all. Word was made flesh. And the Word is God. And God was made flesh. He was tabernacled with us. See, this is what I believe. That God that resided behind that veil in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, that was represented by that light above those cherubims that shined, that Shekinah glory. It moved out of that place and went out among the people as described in the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus became one of us. There in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, Moses was instructing the people concerning the Feast of Tabernacle. And in verse 42 of that 23rd chapter, he tells them that they were supposed to leave their homes for 7 days. They were all to migrate to Jerusalem, all the males were. And they were to
have tents. They were to make tents, make booths. And they were to live in those booths for 7 days. And so in verse 42, it says this, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are in Israel born shall dwell in booths." This is what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast, it derives its name from the fact that during the 7 days, while those 7 days lasted, they had to be away from their homes, away from their original residence, and they were to reside in a tabernacle. They were to reside in a tent, and they were to dwell there until the eighth day. And then the eighth day was a great celebration, which would have been the first day of the week. And on that first day of the week, they would return to their homes, to their original places of abode. This is called also in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering, because it would be in the fall of the year, and it was the harvest, and so there was an ingathering. See, I believe that all the promises, all the prophecies, all the acts of mercy that all the saved of the Old Testament, they're all gathered in Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an ingathering of all that was done to redeem fallen man by the prophets, by the calling out of Abraham, by the calling out of Israel. All the mercy and all the forgiving and all the redeeming and all the granting of repentance and the granting of faith and all the grace that we read of in all of the Old Testament from Adam to the day that Jesus was born. It is summed up and it is ingathered in His coming. This festivity, it had a retrospective as well as a prospective symbol. They were to remember their time in wandering in the wilderness, and then them coming into Canaan is what it symbolized. But it had a prospective, prophetical aspect to it. It had a prophetical relevance that I think that we need to maybe think about just for a few moments today. I've talked about the amazing stoop. You know, the Bible says that He was rich. Paul said in the book of Corinthians that Jesus was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. When did that happen? It happened when He was born. That's when He became poor. He was rich prior to that. Listen, Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. He's God. Always has been, always will be. But He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty, that you might be made rich. So these passages, as well as many others, like in Philippians chapter 2, where He says, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and humbled Himself, became obedient to man, even the death of the cross." Jesus humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. The Greek in Philippians chapter 2 means that He emptied Himself. Emptied Himself and became a man to redeem us, to save us. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 and 6, He said, "Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." Praise God. A child is born and a son is given. That having reference to His humanity and His deity. Isaiah 9 and 6, "The government shall be upon His shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Brother JT mentioned 1 Timothy 3 and 16 this morning, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. No disputing this, right? No, we don't dispute this, because God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. God was seen of angels. God is preached among the Gentiles. God is believed on the world. God was received up into glory. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, turn there with me. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus, and He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And He and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Amen. While you're there in the first chapter of Luke, turn there with me. Let's back up a little bit. I know we've gone over this in the past. We always forget it this time of year.
always. Look at verse 5 of the first chapter of Luke. A few months earlier, before this announcement was made to Mary, an angel visited Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it says, "And there was in the days of Herod," in verse 5, "the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias." Okay, he was a priest. Priests had, Levitical priests had responsibilities that were given to them. They ministered in the tabernacle. And he was of the course of Abiah. Underscore that. The course of Abiah. And his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. These passages in here tell us about Gabriel visiting Zacharias. And it also tells us that he was taking part in the course of Abiah. In the Hebrew, it's called Abijah. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 10. In other words, there were so many priests to minister in the temple that they were broken up into 24 groups. Each one of these groups ministered for 2 weeks out of the year. Now, David organized them and said, "Okay, you're of the group of Abiah, and here's the specific time that you are to minister in the temple. And you minister in the temple for 2 weeks," because there were 24 groups set up by David. That breaks a 12-year period into, 12-month period rather, into 2 weeks out of the year. So these passages tell us about the angel Gabriel visiting Zacharias, telling us that he's of this course of Abiah. And the Levites, since they were divided into 24 groups, and they were given specific times for each group to minister in the temple, each group of priests officiated in the temple for only 2 weeks out of the year. Now, Zacharias, according to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, he was of the eighth group. Everybody say eighth group. Eighth group, okay. He was of the eighth group which attended in the temple. So, if we think about this, that means that he was doing it during the 15th or the 16th week of the start of the new year. That's when he was in the temple. That's when the angel came to him. Now, I don't know if you realize or not, but we need to pause here. Because in the Nativity Scriptures, this phrase, course of Abiah, is the only calendar reference given to us anywhere. The only one. Now, you guys do believe we're supposed to do stuff according to what the Word of God teaches, right? We just can't go off and make up our own stuff. We can't have like extra biblical doctrines and extra biblical ideas about things. We believe that things need to be founded on Scripture, right? So let's just pause here just for a moment, because this word Abiah and him serving at this particular time is the only calendar mark, to give us any insight into when Jesus was really born. Now, a year in the sacred calendar of the Jews started with new moons and the equinox of the Jewish calendar. All of us know the new year starts around March or April. And we'll just use the equinox date, which is the 20th of March. That begins the new year, the 20th of March. And he was serving the course of Abiah. And all of you told me that he was the eighth of the eighth course, according to the book of Chronicles. So that would have been 15 weeks out from the 20th of March. What month was it? 15 weeks out from the 20th of March. What month was it? Okay. Around June or July, wasn't it? June or July, the angel Gabriel visited Zacharias and began to tell him that his wife, who was of many years beyond the age of childbearing, was going to give birth to John the Baptist. In other words, in early July, the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah
and told him that his Elizabeth, his aged wife Elizabeth, was going to conceive and bear the son John the Baptist. Then the Bible begins to clearly chronicle for us the time based upon the pregnancy of Elizabeth and Mary. Let's notice, like in chapter 1, verse 24. Luke chapter 1, verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. Okay, so in July, Elizabeth conceived. She hid herself for 5 months. Verse 26. And in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel visits Mary. What date is it? We went from July, 6 months out. Come on, you ladies that get pregnant, what's the first thing you want to know? Your due date. Right? And that's how the date is chronicled for us. According to Elizabeth's due date, 6 months out, the angel Gabriel visits Mary. When did Jesus conceive? When did the angel visit her? What month? January. Everybody say January.
January.
Wow. Okay. So, 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is early January. What's the first thing we discover when we come to that conclusion? You know, even Gabriel, when she informed the Virgin Mary that she was going to conceive, she said, how can I do this? I've never known a man. Looking like verse 26, I mean, she said, the angel says, look, your cousin Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. It was impossible for her to get pregnant, but all things are possible with God. So Elizabeth conceived in early July. Mary conceived some 6 months after Elizabeth in early January. Therefore, Jesus was born 9 months from January, which brings us to the autumn date, either late September or October, the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you all know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. You do know that, don't you? You do know that it was set up by the Catholics to bring in the pagans. We do know that, don't we? You know, as one, and to bring home the Protestants, bring in the pagans and bring home the Protestants. You write that in the corner of your Bibles. As one Catholic Pope said, it's one time a year that all the Protestants come home. I don't know about you, but I never have been at home in a Catholic church. This church did not come out of Catholicism. We never were Protestants. Catholics aren't the home of a Baptist church. And I don't believe in a mass either. I know all the hoopla and all the hallelujahs and all the decorations. You turn on your TV for the midnight mass, and there's the grand finale. I know people have talked about me on Facebook. I was told that this past week, about my ideas about Christmas. My daughter was helping her new sister-in-law put up a Christmas tree in their home, and she was all excited. She's glad she's been set free from my home. And she was with her sister-in-law, and she told about how that she was so deprived growing up, never having a Christmas tree, you know, so deprived. And she was saying all these things to her sister-in-law. Chelsea, a couple of days later, called Tiffany up, said, Tiffany, have you ever looked this stuff up? I'm with your dad on this. He's right. And I said, I just was listening to Tiffany as she was telling me this. She paused for a few moments and she said, Well, she had to believe that. She's a history teacher. Anyway, I don't care what you do, but I just want you to know the truth. Any reference book will do. Get you a Britannica encyclopedia. Any encyclopedia will do. Several years ago, when I first introduced my views about this time of year, about the exercise of Christmas and some of the things associated with it, God's people get upset. I mean, the only assault against my family for any truth that I've held to was this one. The only thing we've ever been assaulted over. And I've heard when, as a young pastor, you think everybody just embraces truth. And so I tried to show everybody this, and people rebelled against it. They objected it. I mean, each their own. That's fine. But I was a little bit disillusioned by that. I went to go take some printing to a friend of mine and have printed. And just out of the blue, after I just preached my Christmas sermon, which nobody likes. I don't even like it myself because I get such feedback. But he said, "What do you believe about Christmas?" I said, "Oh, no, Lord, it's bad enough the people of God attack me. Now you send me to unbelievers to attack me?" And so I just told him what I believed about it. And he said, "Well, how do you practice?" And I told him how I practiced. He said, "I've asked my pastor and other pastors of Church of Christ and Baptists, this very same question." He said, "You're the first man I've ever met that believed it to be true and practiced it in the right way." He said, "I will come hear you preach and come to your church because you not only believe the truth, but you practice the truth." And the man got saved. I got saved for not having a Christmas tree. Or he got saved for not having a Christmas tree. Isn't that amazing? Pretty amazing. Well, I'm getting a little dry up here. I can feel the tension. So let's wrap this thing up. All right. This whole... Dr. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is supposed by many, myself included, that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this feast, the Feast of the Tabernacle. Then He left His mansions of light above and tabernacled among us, according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And He dwelt in booths. And the worship of God under the New Testament is prophesied of under the notion of the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14 and 16. Yesterday I text my daughter-in-law, wished her a happy birthday. Come to find out, I'd gotten me a new phone, and I ended up texting Aaron instead. He texted me back and said, "It's not my birthday." Look in the 39th verse of the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and I'll close. This is very important. He says, "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the first fruits of the land," he says, "that ye shall keep the feast unto the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." You know what we're supposed to celebrate? We celebrate every first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you guys realize that Him coming and being tabernacled among us and becoming a man and dying on the cross for us, the most important thing part of that is that He resurrected on the third day. And now we too can have a flesh that is glorified. Amen. Glorified in the sight of God. So, in this celebration, you know what? When it reached its peak? The first day of the week. I believe that the peak of our worship ought to be of any week is on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ resurrected on the first day of the week. He ascended on the first day of the week. The Holy Ghost came down upon the church on the first day of the week. The New Testament church came together on the first day of the week. When thou comes together on the first day of the week, they came together and they worshiped the Lord. I believe that we need to exercise this first day of the week in worship of Him who came and bore our sins. We could be saved. That the God's presence that we see in the sanctuary. In Jesus Christ, that power, that glory, that God is one with us. One with us. I feel an intrinsic connection to Jesus. One of the blessed things is this. When He comes back, I'm going to be like Him. My flesh is going to be like His flesh. The Bible says, I shall see Him as He is, and my flesh will be like His. That would have never happened had He not become one of us. Had He not been tabernacled among us and become a man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, I still behold His glory, don't you? The glory of the Father full of grace and truth. Appreciate your attention this morning. Aren't you glad He came?
Amen.
Yeah, glad He came. Glad He became one of us. And there's a wonderful lesson in the Feast of Tabernacles that we all need to learn. We need to be rejoicing all the time. During that festivity, they were to rejoice all the time. Believers have something to rejoice in. We have something to rejoice in because we are saved. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. God is in us, and we're in God. What a blessing it is to know the Lord. Dwelling with the Lord. Reigning with the Lord. What a blessing. Let's get a song. Sing. I appreciate you hearing me. I'm sorry for my little soapbox. Truth is truth. I mean, you know, truth is truth. Truth is truth. Truth will set you free. I do know this. Elizabeth and Mary would have been prime candidates for abortion. How can we have a national celebration of the birth of Christ ignoring all of this evidence of life beginning at conception? Bit of irony there, isn't it? Bit of irony. If you'll stand, we'll sing a song.